Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Let's turn in God's Word to the book of Acts, chapter 20. At this time, we'll read the first 16 verses. Let us give our reverent attention, for this is God's holy and infallible word. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, the Berean, son of Phyrus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long time until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive, and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day, we touched at Samos, and the day after that, we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you, among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom, will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know what these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. In a book full of speeches and sermons of Paul, it's remarkable that only one of them is directly addressed to a Christian gathering. In other sermons and messages, Paul is often found speaking to unbelievers, whether crowds, whether magistrates, whether those in the synagogues. We've reflected, haven't we, on some of these discourses. For example, at Mars Hill and the Areopagus. But now we're given an address of Paul specifically to a believing assembly. He, in effect, calls a special session or presbytery meeting for the elders of Ephesus. And he has something of considerable importance to say to his brothers, to make sure that they have the opportunity to hear what is on his heart. We might call this the last will and testament of the apostle for the Ephesian under-shepherds. If you recall from the Old Testament, there are many occasions in which there are significant farewell words which are recorded. For example, Jacob in Genesis 49, as he is about to die, he speaks to his sons and he blesses them. Or Moses in Deuteronomy 32, as he looks forward to the coming days and what God will do with the people of Israel. Or what about King David as he addresses his son Solomon, and he charges him to keep the ways of the Lord, to walk in his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies. Notice that while Paul does not know what awaits him in Jerusalem, which he intends to reach on the day of Pentecost, that he does convey to the elders in verse 25, and it's repeated again in verse 38, that they will not see his face again. His departure from them is permanent. And on this basis, he is passing the baton to the elders of the church to ensure that the ministry of the gospel and of the word continues in this congregation. He gives to them a parting commission. 3 points as we work through this passage. Firstly, Paul's example. Secondly, his exhortation. And finally, his expectation. Well, firstly, his example. The text begins in verse 18. As he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia." Now, Paul is going to write a letter later, isn't he, to the Ephesians, a precious and rich book, exhorting the Ephesians to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. But in a way, before he writes a written letter to them, he points to his own ministry among them as a kind of living epistle, an open book that they can read and profit from. As they see Paul's life, they are able to discern from his life the purpose of God. It strikes me that there is an above board and transparent character to the apostolic ministry. His pattern of life among them, he's telling them, I've neither hidden God's word from you, but neither have I hidden myself from you either. That I've opened myself to you. I like to refer to this as the ministry of presence. Unless he is present, that's the most important thing. Before he does anything else, he must be present. Paul does not do a drive-by or flyover of the city of Ephesus and scatter tracts or brochures and then skedaddle out of town. No, the church planter planted himself in their midst. He stays with them, stays and prays, stays and preaches, stays and serves. Now, why is this important? The Gentiles, the Ephesians, need to know what a transformed life in Christ looks like. When you become a Christian, everything about you is different. You have new desires, new appetites, new ambitions and goals. But having been birthed as a new creature, you are still like a child that needs to grow and mature. And part of that maturity and growth happens as you walk in the footsteps of the godly. I saw this in action as I visited one of our missionaries on the foreign field. My missionary friend was so well known in the community, they even gave him a nickname, the Mountain Man. It kind of fit because he looked like a man who had come down from the mountain. But it was very clear to me in my weeks spent there that those in the community were observing his manner of life very closely. How did he treat his wife? How did he discipline his children? How did he spend his time and his money? You see, he did not come in and preach to them and then take a helicopter to some island mansion. He himself stayed and showed them what it is like to be a disciple and follower of Christ. Verse 19, Paul characterizes his life as marked by humility and tears and trials. Now, this should stand out to us because humility was really not regarded as a virtue in the Greco-Roman world. They focused more on things like courage or nobility. Humility belonged to the slaves. That's beneath someone with dignity and honor. But think of this triad of verse 19. Humility, tears, and trials. Who does this remind you of? The beginning of the verse answers it for us. He serves the Lord, and as he's been sent by the Lord Jesus, so he resembles the Lord Jesus in his life and in his ministry. As it turns out, Paul, in speaking of himself, is really not ultimately directing the Ephesians to himself, but to the grace of God within him. 1 Corinthians 15, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. Grace which is not dormant, but is active and powerful. And so Paul, in these verses, is really showing the Ephesians, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Paul, the formerly proud, zealous Pharisee, now exercises the mind of Christ at work within him. as he serves within them with lowliness, with a meekness that is Christ-like. For Christ, in humility, came not to be served, but to serve. Jesus stooped to wash the feet of his disciples, the most menial and lowly task. Christ in tears wept over Jerusalem in light of her unbelief. He wept at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, showing that he himself was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Though Christ is now glorified, Paul's life shows what it means for the disciples as pilgrims to walk in a way of self-denial and cross-bearing. If we know this, that we are to pick up our cross and follow after him, what will be the practical result? We will not murmur as we make our way in this veil of tears. Because, you know, there's in each and every one of us something that says, Lord, you owe me comfort and ease. That is called the remnant of the old man that needs to be put off. For God has promised you glory. He has promised you the crown of righteousness. He's promised you to eat of the tree of life, which is the healing for the nations. But observing Paul's biography, we can say that while we are on earth, these things that belong to glory are not yet. We must first, Romans chapter 8, suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him. Verse 20, Paul continues by pointing to his proclamation. And then again in verse 27, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. One of the great things about giving away the word of God is that you don't lose it yourself. If anything, you gain more in return, more assurance, more gratefulness for what the word does. Paul looks back on the 3 years that he has spent with the church in Ephesus. And the conclusion he reaches is that he's seen the Word at work. The Word which is able to build them up in holiness and comfort. Now, with respect to this statement, the whole counsel of God, I don't believe we are to take from this that he necessarily covered every single chapter and verse of Scripture. Although in the course of the 2 years he spent in the hall of Tyrannus, chapter 19, verses 9 and 10, he was likely able to work through a good deal of the law and the prophets. But the main point of the whole counsel of God is to direct them to the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ and him crucified. As he writes in Ephesians 3, to me, though I am the least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. One way the apostle summarizes the whole counsel of God is in verse 21. As he testifies both to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This encapsulates and summarizes his theme and his message. In Christ, the mystery of the ages is revealed. All of God's redemptive purposes converge here in the cross of his Son. All that is revealed in Scripture is part of the road that is being paved to reach this point, the death and resurrection of the Messiah. And all the benefits of salvation flow from here as well. Everything about the kingdom of God and fellowship in Christ's body can be traced back to the word of the cross. One of the chief concerns then is for Paul as the steward, not only to hold on, but to pass along this word of the gospel as is, a fixed and final word that cannot be altered. That's his example. But secondly, his exhortation, verse 28. In light of this, he tells the elders, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." What is the origin of the offices in the church? Though the congregation gives their affirmation and assent to those who serve as leaders, who serve as under-shepherds, we find here that the elders are made so by the appointments of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has given our elders to us. You know, if they were manning their post and station, and it was of their own accord and based on their own volunteering for this task, when the going got tough, they could potentially hit the eject button and get out of harm's way. But because the Holy Spirit has made them overseers, and because the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, the elders are to serve and to labor and to lead through thick and thin, in season and out of season. I well recall a wise grandfather figure in the faith commenting, "The agony is part of the answer." The agony is part of the answer. What did he mean by that? The elders bearing with difficulties, being patient and not looking for the trap door of escape, that's part of the process by which God builds his church and grows his body. Truly, being an elder is a spiritual task with a capital S, of the Holy Spirit. For the members of the church, one of the implications of this is if you're looking for the wisdom of the Spirit, the guidance of the Spirit, you don't have to listen to some still small voice within yourself. You can consult your elders, under-shepherds, for counsel, for guidance, because they are men who are full of the Spirit, called to assist you and to help you in the path of the kingdom of God. The church belongs not to the elders, but to God. Why? The rest of verse 28 says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves, to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." I take this as he purchased it with the blood of his own, which you might find in your footnotes. The word order allows this, and his own can refer to members of one's family, as seen in 1 Timothy 5:18, providing for his own, that is, his own household or family. And so verse 28 may well give us a Trinitarian reference. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, the Father, which he obtained with the blood of his own Son. Elders, fellow under-shepherds, treat the members of the flock according to who they are. And that is blood-bought children of God in Christ. You know, your view of a fellow church member can go no higher than this, that your brother and sister have been purchased by the Passover lamb. In light of this, listen to an important background text to this one in Ezekiel 34. And I want you to listen for the possessive pronoun "my" as the Lord speaks through Ezekiel. "The Lord declares, my sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth. with none to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord as I live, declares the Lord God. Surely, because my sheep have become a prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, and since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves, thus says the Lord God, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. You see, the flock belongs to the Lord. And the care and the labors of the elders on behalf of the chief shepherd is then one of ministry. Elders are not masters, but ministers. We must always remember we're servants and stewards, under shepherds of the flock that belong to the Lord. And this has application, doesn't it, for all of us as fellow members of the body. How are you to think about one another? How are you to esteem one another? With great affection and with great honor. Why? Because your fellow believer is the most talented or affable or winsome person there is? No. Because of a potential for repayment, to make a deposit into the bank of social capital? No. Our showing honor to one another is based very simply upon this, that Christ has purchased those who belong to him through his own blood. He is one, she is one, for whom Christ has died. And that's why our relationship in the church cuts against the grain of how our relationships in broader society tend to function. You know, when people form voluntary associations and organizations, what do they often do? I'll find someone who's like me, who has my interests, who has my personality. But in the church, we might have vastly different tastes, vastly different preferences. But the all-embracing and all-important starting point is our status in the Savior. To care for the church of God, which he obtained with the blood of his own. Back to the text, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. Elders are not at liberty to pick and choose the favorite of the flock, but to tend to the whole flock. This means favoritism and partiality is prohibited. Pay attention not only generally, but particularly as well. Know the names of the sheep, the members. The elders are not like a business board that sit around once a month and make decisions for the body. The elders' work is to be up close and personal, face-to-face encouragement, face-to-face counsel. Engaged in this, you'll find that not all sheep are the same. Some might want to go faster than others. Others might tend toward discouragement and depression. But in each case, we all need the same balm, the same medicine of being driven to Christ and the comforts of his word. On the flip side of the exhortation here, if the elders are to shepherd the flock, what is the flock to do? What is the church to do? It is to be open, being willing to be shepherded, to be willing to be led, being willing to be known. Verse 29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. As Jude tells the church that they will encounter scoffers who follow their own worldly passions, those who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. And so elders especially must be on guard, not letting the coyote or the wolf come in to tear the sheep limb from limb. But not only threats from the outside, notice in verse 30, Paul warns that from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Because they rise up from within, they might already have a degree of credibility and trust within the church. But as they veer into heterodox or unbiblical doctrine or practice, they abuse that trust. What kinds of twisted things are promoted to draw away the disciples? We find one example in the pastoral epistles where Paul points to Hymenaeus and Philetus, whom the apostle says teach that the resurrection has already happened. And he says their talk will spread like gangrene. The resurrection of believers has not yet happened. We wait for the day of our glorification in Christ. Later on in church history, twisted things like Arius, who said the Son of God was the first created being, first among God's creation, but not from eternity. As he sang that little jingle in the streets of Alexandria, there was a time when he was not. Elders, do not permit this false teaching to insert itself. More recently, twisted things like those who say that our justification comes not only by faith, but also our faithfulness, our works, our carrying out the law of God, that has had terrible impact upon the assurance of believers who enter that maze of human merits from which there is no escape. Teaching, false teaching, always has a corrosive effect on the church with a faith that accords with godliness. All believers, but elders particularly, are to be vigilant. Verse 31, therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. We can point to many examples in church history where elders failed to be alert, failed to be vigilant. They prioritized going with the flow, appeasing the critics, quote-unquote living at peace, rather than confronting unbelief and admonishing and rebuking when necessary. Paul's example, Paul's exhortation, but finally his expectation, verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. The apostle has been fully invested spiritually, mentally, and emotionally. We could say he's been all in when it comes to his labors and participation among them. That being said, while he has, in a sense, poured himself out like a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of their faith, to whom is the sacrifice and offering ultimately made? It's made to God. It's made to the Lord. And so he gives the church, doesn't he? He gives the elders over to the Lord and trusts them to the care of the chief shepherd. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Because of this, he knows that his labor among them is not in vain. Any minister, any leader, elder in the church, if they act as if the church is in their own hands, they might resort to manipulation. They might lord it over those in their charge. If those who think the church belongs to them, they would have a sense of frustration and even anger if progress does not come as quickly as they would like. But Paul leaves Ephesus not only with a clean conscience, verse 26, But he's also enabled not to fret and not to worry about the life of the church after his departure. Why? Because he sees that they are right where they need to be, in the sovereign hand of a faithful God. This is what has been called being right in the center of God's will. Not finding a secret radar to get there, but instead to entrust yourself to the Lord and believe in the testimony of the gospel of the grace of God. Verse 24. Your elders care for you deeply. They pray for you continually. And this prayer and this care reflects what the apostle speaks of in verse 32. What do the elders of the church want of you, for all of you? That you would love God more and more. That this love would abound with all knowledge and depth of insight. The elders want to be there to see you through the seasons of difficulty in your life. They want to rejoice with you when you are in the mountaintop and warn not to become proud there. And the under-shepherds of this church want you to experience more and more the strengthening and vivifying power of the word of God's grace. Notice, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. This word is going to have its due effect as it works its way into your hearts and life. This is God's purpose for you, that you will reach Zion, the heavenly city. Oh, that in the final analysis we might not see the human pot, but the treasure that God stores up in those jars of clay. Because neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but God who gives the growth, and he will give it according to his wisdom and timing. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the one body and one spirit, the calling to the one hope that belongs to our call. Fill us, your flock, and the under-shepherds here with your abiding word, that through this word we would be nourished and strengthened in every way. Hear our prayers, receive our thanks. In Christ's name, amen.